I was, actually have been planning for a number of weeks now to speak to you about that little phrase from the Apostles' Creed that we often recite, "He descended into hell." And so I labored through it and drew from the notes from the Monday night class and was prepared to give a discourse on that phrase, "He descended into hell." What does that mean? When we confess it together as a church, what in the world are we talking about? But God, even beginning last night, put an increasing uneasiness within my heart to address that subject. And in fact, by this afternoon, there was such an uneasiness in me that I knew that the Lord was pulling me away. One of the problems with being a preacher is that oftentimes you may sense the Lord moving you away from something, and we will deal with it in time because it is a phrase that we do definitely need to understand. But all of a sudden, the big question becomes, when God begins to pull you away from something, what is He pushing you towards? Well, that's the frightening part. Because sometimes, as I was telling the folks that had gathered at our home this afternoon, sometimes sermon pixies, you know what sermon pixies are, they're about this tall, they stand on your shoulders, both sides, and they give you all kinds of wonderful sermon ideas, and the minute you come up with one, then another one gives you another idea, and pretty soon you are very perplexed. And Dave, you know the sermon pixies, don't you? But I believe that the Lord has redirected my steps, and what we are going to do is we're going to finish what we started this morning. Yeah.
Wow.
We will take that as divine confirmation. One of the things that I wanted to read to you this morning that I did not get the opportunity to is a statement from Dr. J.I. Packer in an article that he wrote on the love of God. And he says these wonderful words. He says, "In all the Christian's knowledge of God's gracious giving, Luther's pro me, that is for me, of Galatians 2:20 is central. To know that from eternity, there are no cats allowed in this sanctuary. If that was, if earlier was divine confirmation, then that was the devil's best attempt to thwart the message. J.I. Packer writes, "In all the Christian's knowledge of God's gracious giving, Luther's pro me, the for me of Galatians 2:20 is absolutely central. To know that from eternity, my Maker, foreseeing my sin, foreloved me and resolved to save me, though it would be at the cost of Calvary. To know that the divine Son was appointed from eternity to be my Savior, and that in love He became man for me and died for me and now lives to intercede for me and one day will come in person to take me home. To know the Lord who loved me and gave Himself for me and who came and preached peace to me through His messengers, has by His Spirit raised me from spiritual death to life-giving union and communion with Himself, and has promised to hold me fast and to never let me go. This is knowledge that brings overwhelming gratitude and joy." We have, for the last two Sundays, been looking at the Father's everlasting love, drawing from that great text of Jeremiah chapter 31. And this morning we unfolded, with God's help, the nature of God's love in history, looking at the greatest demonstration of God's love him giving his own son, him sparing him not, him giving his son not for nice people, but for cosmic treasonists who have transgressed the royal law of heaven. At lunch, Ariel was telling us of a conversation, or somebody was telling us of a conversation that she had overheard. Somebody asking a young girl who used to attend here, "What did you ever learn at that church?" And she said, "I learned I was a sinner." Do you know that learning that we are sinners, cosmic treasonists, rebels against the Most High God, is one of the two most gracious truths God would ever bestow upon a sinner's heart? Because it is in understanding that God gave his son for enemies that we then learn the great love with which he does love us. And that as enemies through the blood of the cross, we can be reconciled unto God and have peace with God that will last forever. And my friends, you will never know one whit about what it is to have peace with God until you are first absolutely convinced that you're a sinner in need of grace. And so this morning we looked at God's sacrificial, non-sparing love in giving up his son. And then we began to unfold the nature of God's love in the present, how we experience that love. And the first way we experience it is when God comes to us in life-giving love or regenerating love and brings us to life. It is a wonderfully loving thing to take somebody who is dead and to raise them up alive in Christ. That is love. If you want a really great picture, Ezekiel has two of them. One, of course, is in Ezekiel chapter 37. The other is in Ezekiel chapter 16. Where the picture of God's people is one of a baby who had been abandoned, left to die. And what does God do? In condescending love, he reaches down and takes that baby out of its mother's own blood and washes it and cleanses it and raises it and makes her his own. That's life-giving love. It is the kind of love that comes to us in such a way that all of a sudden, the glory and the beauty of Christ become so clear to us. Have you ever noticed, as you have thought back over your own conversion, that there was a time when the gospel and your Christian friends and all of their talk just seemed to be nothing but a bunch of hogwash, silliness, mythology? Even as McShane says in his poem, "I offered with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure or John's simple page, but even when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Sidkenu meant nothing to me." That's us. And then redeeming love comes to us and takes Jesus, our righteousness, and opens our eyes in such a way that we are now transfixed with the beauty of the crucified, resurrected Christ. Amen. That's what it is to be born again. Yes. To have a heart that is open, to have eyes that have been opened, and now to reach out with longings and pantings after this Christ. Because he loves us, he has done that for us. Then we looked at justifying love. From Romans 5, 9 to 10, we saw that we are justified through his blood. Our sins are expiated, washed away, removed. But not only are we pardoned of every sin, we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that we are now justified. And then Paul argues that if God was willing to reconcile us unto himself while we were enemies, what do you think he's willing to do for us now through Christ's life, now that we're friends? And that leads us to the next point that I did want to get to this morning, but we get to it now. Sanctifying love. If you take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians, there are two texts in Ephesians that I want us to look at. Ephesians chapter 1. Many times when we talk about the glorious truths contained in Ephesians 1, 3 to 5, we often miss this really important part. We like this part, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We say amen. Just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. And to that we, at least around here, say amen. And then we notice this little purpose result clause. It's very difficult to tell in Greek whether which one it is. It may be both, but here's either the purpose or the result. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Do you see that Paul lays in the very foundational text regarding our election according to grace, the very purpose and the result of that election, and that is that we should be holy and blameless. In other words, when God chose his people, he set them apart with the purpose of not only predestinating them unto sonship, but he also set them apart that they should be holy and blameless. When we come to the wonderful doctrine of election, we cannot think in the slightest moment that when God chose us in Christ, that it was just simply to save us from an eternal hell. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people out of their sins. When God saves us, his purpose is to transform us. God's everlasting love for us is not only designed to redeem us from the curse of the law, but also to transform us into a people who can be called holy and blameless. One other passage in Ephesians chapter 5. I want you to notice the connection between sanctification and love. Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love, notice, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And so here Paul, in his what you might call ethical application part of the epistle to the Ephesians, says this: you should be imitators of God. The reason you should be imitators of God, by the way, which means holiness of life, compassion, kindness, love, holiness, purity, righteousness, justice. The reason that you and I should be imitators of God is because we are beloved children. Imitate God because you are beloved children. You should look like your father. You should take on the characteristics of life that reflect your father. People should be able to look at you and see something of your father in you. And then verse 2. And walk in love. Notice, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. Notice once again the connection between loved as a past tense verb and delivered. You need to walk in love, and here is the great model of that love. The love that Christ exhibited when he gave himself up for us on Calvary's cross. You see, we need to be very careful because we believe in what we call substitutionary atonement. That is, Christ died in our place on Calvary, bearing the wrath of God in our stead. We believe that the atonement of Christ was not merely a moral example. The liberals of a century ago taught that when Christ died, he simply did it as a moral example to show people how to be loving people. Well, if that's all that the atonement is, then we're still lost. But we need to understand, even though the atonement is more than moral example, it is never less than moral example. And in fact, John the Apostle, the beloved Apostle, uses that very example for us. As he laid down his life for us, so we ought also lay down our lives for the brethren. And so God calls us to walk in love, to be imitators of God. And we need to understand that the very same love that chose us, the very same love that sent Christ to die for us, the very same love that regenerated us, the very same love that drew us unto God, is the same love that changes us. God loves us as we are. Don't think that you need to clean up your act before you come to faith in Christ. We sing it from time to time, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. You come just as you are. God loves us just as we are. But I said it this morning, I'll say it again. He loves us too much to leave us that way. And the redeeming love that pulled us out of the miry clay is the redeeming love that changes us day after day. In his love towards us, he provides all the means that we need to be made holy. In his love, he showers upon us the motivation to be holy. The Puritans used to talk about a legal repentance and an evangelical repentance, a legal holiness and an evangelical holiness. And do you know what the distinction is that they had in mind? Legal repentance and legal holiness was simply that which was done to fulfill some external code called the law. That is Phariseeism. Evangelical repentance, evangelical holiness, is repentance and holiness that comes from the gospel itself as we have experienced it as an expression of our love towards God. Evangelical holiness is the kind of holiness that says, I love him because he first loved me, and now because I love him, I will keep his commandments. Jesus teaches us as much, doesn't he? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And yet we live in a day and age where I've had people, more than just a few, tell me that they love the Lord Jesus, but they live the way that they want to live. Do you understand that to confess with your mouth that you love the Lord Jesus and yet fail to comply with his commands is one simple thing? It's called hypocrisy. Oh no, there's not a single one of us here who walks in those commands perfectly, but there is an intent of the heart. There is a direction of life. And where does that intent and direction come from? It doesn't come from hearing the thunder of Mount Sinai. It comes from hearing the tones of love from Calvary's tree. Amen. So in love, he provides the motivation. We saw that in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Because you're beloved children, be imitators of God. That's motivation. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, so walk in love. That's motivation. But he also provides for us in his love, his word, his spirit, his people. As you look around you tonight, and you look to the people to your left and to your right and behind you and in front of you, as you look at those people, do you know what they are? They are God's gracious, loving gifts to you to help you persevere unto the end. The Bible that you hold on your lap is a loving gift from your Father to show you how to live. The Spirit that indwells you is a down payment of His expression of love. And the Spirit in us pours into our hearts the love of God, as Paul tells us in Romans 5:5, so that in return we can express that love to God by a Spirit-wrought obedience. And then there's that gift that nobody likes. Discipline. We read it tonight when Andrew read Hebrews 12. John MacArthur wrote a book a couple years ago. And the main title was The Love of God. The subtitle was this: He will do whatever it takes to make you holy. I like that. He will do whatever it takes to make you holy. If you're a parent, you know exactly what that subtitle means. There is something that is birthed within a parent's heart that says, for the sake of my kid's own good, whatever it takes, I'm going to bring him into compliance. In fact, the scripture is very clear in Hebrews 12. Those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. That term scourge is a pretty graphic term. It's just been one of those Greek terms that has stuck in my head for years. Mastigos, it means to skin alive with a whip, to scourge. To take the cat of nine tails and to bring it across the back. Then the writer goes on to tell us that this kind of stuff is never pleasant. In fact, it wasn't pleasant when our daddies did it, and it's not pleasant when God does it. But here's the glory of it. He does it so that we will become partakers of His holiness. When we are under discipline, there is a strange thing that happens. All of a sudden, sin doesn't look that great. Have you noticed? All of a sudden, the disciplining hand of our Father comes down upon us, and we know it. We know it. Very rarely in my life have I had to say, I wonder if God's disciplining me. There's something that's just really obvious about it, right? And the hand of my Father comes down, and all of a sudden, you know it is His disciplining process. And what He does in that process is He begins to wean us off of our sins so that our sins look like the broken cisterns that they really are. And He begins to redirect our focus so that we see what we're doing. We're forsaking the fountain of living waters for broken cisterns that hold no water. We prefer to stick our faces in muddy sediment and try to suck up the water from the broken cisterns instead of kneeling at the fountain, life-giving and free. And God's disciplining process brings that realization to us because He is absolutely committed to our holiness. Why? Because He loves us. You know, God's commands are not a restrictive thing. God's commands were not given to us to simply ruin our fun. God's commands were given to us for our good, and that we might become partakers of His righteousness. And so you kids, as you're growing up, and you start to hear the thunderings of the law in the background, and you hear the commands of God, you know the rules that mommy and daddy have set for you, you know the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots, you remember that the one who originally gave those to us, that mommy and daddy are now trying to enforce, gave them to us because He loves us. What would you think of your mommy and daddy if they said to you, you know what, honey, today we're going to go and have lunch at Sharky's, and after lunch you can go and play on the highway. Now, Ariel thinks it would be a bigger crime taking your children to eat at Sharky's. But whatever the case, we know that that command, don't play in the street, it's not to restrict their fun. It's for their good. And our Father in heaven has done the very same thing for us. And when we begin to be more in love with sin than we are with Him, then He disciplines us to break that love. And He reminds us that the commands that I've given you are not to ruin your day, but to make you a holy and happy person. Are there conditions as we live this Christian life? Yes. Are there conditions that you must meet? Yes. Psalm 103, verses 17 and 18 tells us that the loving kindness of the Lord is upon those who fear Him. Jesus says in John chapter 14, if you love me, then my Father will disclose Himself to you and love you. There are conditions. Now all of a sudden this seems completely upside down from what I've been saying all along. And so we have to just ask this fundamental question. Are there commands, are there stipulations, are there conditions in this covenant that we are called to walk in? And the answer is yes. We read one tonight, pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That is a condition. Nobody ever gets to heaven without being a holy man, woman, boy, or girl. Nobody ever gets to heaven without loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, let him be accursed. Nobody ever gets to heaven without putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. These are conditions. So how in the world do we take a God who unconditionally elects, and yet once He calls us, then loads us up with conditions? And here's the beautiful, glorious answer. Do you know what He says in Psalm 103? Loving kindness of the Lord is with those who fear Him. Then He turns around, and in Jeremiah chapter 32, He says, I will put my fear in their hearts, and they will not turn away from doing good. You see, the condition that He requires for our holiness is the condition that He meets by His grace. What about this issue of loving? Those who love me, the Father will disclose Himself to them and love them. Hope does not disappoint, and the love of God has been poured out within our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. The love that God requires from you is the love that God bestows upon you through His grace. And so are there conditions? Yes. But the conditions that He sets for us, He meets in us with His own love and grace. And this is the whole crux of Augustine's prayer. Command whatever you will, and then grant what you command. When we get to this whole issue of sanctifying love, when we get to this whole issue of pursuing holiness, we need to understand that there are conditions, but the glory of being in the new covenant is that God in His grace meets those conditions in us and through us. Unconditional election, yes. Unconditional covenant love, no, and yes. No, there are conditions that must be met. Yes, in His grace, He provides those conditions. So Paul can say something like this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Is that a condition? Yes. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. You see, at every turn, God knocks out the self-reliance of carnal man. If you think you can live the Christian life by your own gumption, you have another thing coming. Do you know what that will spell at the end of the day? F-L-O-P. You'll be a flop. If there is any success in my life moving towards holiness, if there is any advancement in working out my salvation with fear and trembling, if there is any progress in fearing the Lord, if there is any increase of love to my God and Father, it is for one reason and one reason only, because my God worked it into me and is now working it out of me. So once again, where's our confidence placed? Well, it's placed in the God of all grace. And so who gets the glory? Same answer. The God of all grace. And then very quickly, not only is there sanctifying love, but there's preserving love. What shall separate us from the love of God? Paul could say with that typical apostolic confidence, for I'm convinced that neither height nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. I will tell you with as much confidence as I have ever had, that if you are truly in Christ Jesus, you will never, ever, ever be separated from your Father's love. Let me say it another way. If you are truly one of Christ's sheep, you will never, ever, ever, never perish. Ever. You can live in confidence that the same God who called you will keep you unto the end. Because the same love that elected you, the same love that sent Christ to die for you, the same love that opened your eyes and gave you life, the same love that sanctifies you is the very same love that keeps you. This preservation is secured for us by Christ's intercession and by the love of God, and it is this preserving love that makes his people persevere. When we find ourselves struggling and laboring and even backsliding, and we find ourselves inundated in a sea of sin, we have to ask ourselves, am I experiencing God's love for me? Why am I not persevering? And that, of course, brings us to something that I cannot avoid. What about God's erring, wandering children? You know, it never fails. You talk about sanctification and you talk about perseverance, and all of a sudden, those who have a sensitive conscience begin to feel guilty. Because they realize that in their own heart and life, they are not as holy as they should be. And they realize that in their own heart and life, they're not persevering like they should. I mean, is this just a phenomenon that I experience, or do you think you experience it too? Amen. But what about when God's children fall into deep sin and are not living like they should? What about when God's children do not love him like they should? What do we say about God's love towards the backslider? What do we say about God's love when we wander far from him willfully, knowingly? What do we say about God's love when we find ourselves in the far country spending our money on things which are not befitting God's people? Well, first of all, I tell you tonight that God's love, that God himself, is not unaffected by our backslidings. In fact, he is deeply affected by our backslidings. If you think that God is not grieved when you fall into deep and heinous sin and that there is no effect upon your relationship with God, you are absolutely wrong. Paul could speak of grieving the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. To bring grief is to bring anguish to the Spirit of God. To bring anguish to the Spirit of God must, by necessity, bring heartache to the heart of the Father. And in fact, don't we see in the prophets time and time and time again when God's people fall into apostasy and fall away from covenant fidelity, we see expressions by God of a broken heart, of sorrow, of sadness. And so we should not think for a moment that God is simply not affected by our backslidings, because he is. But here is the glorious and great news. And my friends, I tell you, this is not meant to confirm anybody in their sin. It is meant to lead you out of it. That is, God's steadfast love towards you stays the same. In fact, if you'll turn over to the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 14. You'll remember Hosea. And you'll remember his less than illustrious, virtuous wife, Gomer. Oh, to be an Old Testament prophet. You and I don't know the half. He tells someone like Ezekiel, your wife, the delight of your eyes, that's what he says, the delight of your eyes will die today and you will not mourn. Tells Jeremiah not to marry at all. These prophets endured as object lessons for the covenant people. And probably the most shocking of all object lessons is the prophet Hosea, who is told to go marry a woman of harlotry. And she's repeatedly unfaithful with those paying her for pleasure. And God's word to this broken-hearted prophet is, take her back. Take her back. Take her back. After the umpteenth time, take her back. Why? Because God wants to communicate in the book of Hosea that his people had been spiritual whores. That they had been spiritual harlots, guilty of spiritual harlotry, not once, not twice, twice, but over and over and over and over again. And God does bring chastisement, and God does lay the rod to their backs. But he's also the God who takes them back again and again and again. And the words of Hosea 14, verse 1, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands, for in you the orphan finds mercy. God, if you show mercy to the orphan, do you think you could show mercy to an apostate people? And then verse 4, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. We see this very theme, don't we, in Luke 15, prodigal son. You know, that's a bad title. It's mistitled. It should be the forgiving father. We see this in real life action when Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith would not fail. Therefore, when you return, go and strengthen your brothers. Lord, even though all should betray you, I will not betray you. Peter, truly I tell you that before the cock crows three times tonight, you will have betrayed me three times. And then in the most stunning passage in the Gospel of Luke, after that cock crows, Peter's eyes and the eyes of his Savior meet. And Jesus looked at Peter. And then the very next thing the Scripture says, and he went out and wept bitterly. What does God do with his wandering, erring children? He goes after them. Every day he sits out on the porch looking for them to see if today might be the day. He binds cords of love around their hearts and woos them back unto himself, not to face the angry wrath of a God who's been spurned, but to face the open arms of a father who keeps on loving even in the face of spiritual harlotry. This morning, we sang the song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. The author of that great hymn is Robert Robinson. Robert Robinson lived a very wildly sinful life. And then at age 17, he was amazingly converted, but he suffered from depression, melancholy. And he often found his own heart being pulled back to the sins of his own life. And after an extended period of backsliding, even after having entered the ministry, Robert had been a minister, wrote a number of hymns, wrote a number of theological treatises, had preached the gospel to others, and yet found himself as the prodigal son in the far country. And one evening, wanting to escape London, where all of these Christian friends kept bugging him, he got into a coach headed for France, and he's sitting across from this woman, a very elegant lady, and he is visibly very distraught, and she says, sir, I can't help but to notice that you're sad about something. And he says, it's none of your concern, ma'am. I'll be fine. And she says, sir, I just recently purchased a hymn book. And I've been reading through some of the verse. And there is this one song that I cannot get over. May I read you one line? Sure, whatever. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And Robert Robinson said at that point, Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn so many years ago. And I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings I had then. It is reported that God did draw Robert Robinson back to himself by using the apparent random choice of a verse from a hymn. What does God do with his erring children? Well, I will tell you this, that even in our wilderness wanderings, his love for us never stops. His loving kindness never wanes. He is not a lover who is spurned, who is going to take out his vengeance and show them and make them live with the consequences of their unfaithfulness for the rest of their lives. God is not like that. He is a God who says, I will take your sins and I will cast them as far as the east is from the west. I will throw them behind my back. I will bury them in the sea of my forgetfulness. Just come back. And so it is the Apostle Paul who tells us that it is his kindness that leads us to repentance. And so what does God do with his erring, wandering children? Well, he may indeed bring the rod of discipline upon them, but make no mistake about it, it is the rod of love. And more times than not, he showers us with kindness, not to confirm us in our own self-deceit, but to draw us back to himself with loving, faithful obedience. One of my favorite sections in the entire book of Knowing God is this section that J.I. Packer writes. He says, what matters supremely, therefore, is not in the last analysis the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that he knows me. I am graven on the palm of his hands. I am never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends upon his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me. And there is no moment when his eye is off of me or his attention distracted from me, and no minute, therefore, when his care for me falters. This is momentous knowledge. There is unspeakable comfort, the kind of comfort that energizes, be it said, not enervates, in knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge of me in love and watching over me for my good. There is tremendous relief in knowing that his love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion him about me in any way, in the kind of way that I am so often disillusioned about myself, and quench his determination, therefore, to bless me. There is certainly great cause for humility in the thought that he sees all the twisted things about me that my fellow men do not see, and how glad I am. And that he sees more corruption in me than that which I see in myself, which in all conscience is enough. There is, however, equally great incentive to worship and love God in the thought that for some unfathomable reason, he wants me as his friend and desires me to be his friend and has given his son to die for me in order to realize this purpose. We cannot work these thoughts out here, but merely to mention them is enough to show how much it means to know, not merely that we know God, but that he knows us. Amazing love. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. What wondrous love is this, oh my soul, what wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? You are loved with an everlasting love. And you may be wandering in the wilderness tonight, and you may be finding that your sin is more appealing to you than God's truth and even God himself. And what I am here to tell you is that God will not have any rival, and if need be, he will pour out his love upon you in such a way that he will bind your wandering heart to himself. O love that will not let me go. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your love. Love that we don't deserve. Love that we have spurned. Love that we've turned our backs upon. Love that we have chosen other cheap, tawdry things over. But Father, you still love us. You know us and you still love us. You know our thoughts. You know the affections of our hearts. And yet you still know us and love us. Father, I pray tonight for those saints who are in the far country and they are eating the husks that are used to feed pigs, bring them to themselves. Open their eyes that they might return to you. Because you will heal apostasy and you will forgive freely. Father, I pray for those who find themselves growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they find themselves being immersed and enveloped in your love and simply cannot get enough. Oh, Father, may that increase in all of us. Father, may we be people who are absolutely staggered that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. Father, as we partake in the Lord's Supper, nourish our souls with the symbols of the bread of life. In Christ's name, amen.